Matthew chapter 5. We have walked through the Beatitudes, and what we have found in walking through the Beatitudes is that Jesus, in this spiritual retreat with his disciples, is giving to them, at the beginning of it, the Beatitudes, this base foundation of what it means to be his disciple, to follow after him. We're seeing characteristics of a follower of Christ that we should exhibit, that we should see in our own lives if we have surrendered to him and have committed our life to him. And so what we saw in walking through this, that there were qualities that are reflective of our relationship with God, and then there are qualities that are reflective of our relationship with man. And we're going to look at those as the fundamentals. You remember what we've talked about with the fundamentals, that even in sports that you play, there are fundamentals that you have to get down. Football, basketball, baseball, soccer, whatever it is that you're interested in when it comes to sports, to excel at it, there are fundamentals that you have to get down. And my illustration was shooting the gun. Remember, in learning to handle a firearm, there are fundamentals that if you get down, you can hit your target, you can be successful and do well with that firearm. Acquiring the target, bringing the sights up on target, lining up the sights, controlling the trigger squeeze, and your breathing. If you can do those things, you can be successful at shooting. These qualities that we saw in the Beatitudes are just the beginning of our understanding of walking with Jesus. If we have these qualities in us, the way Jesus puts this, blessed are those who, and then he gives us this quality. So there's blessing in our life when we absorb those qualities that come through the grace of God and we begin to live them out in our life. And now we're going to begin to build on that, because what we're going to see in the verses that we're going to look at this morning is that through these qualities, we are supposed to have influence over this world in which we live. And what we need to get in our mind and begin to understand is that our influence is connected to these qualities that we see in the Beatitudes. It's through those qualities that we actually have influence over the world. Well, let's recap so that we have in our minds together, all of us together, what those qualities are. So remember, we talked about our relationship with God and that in the Beatitudes, where he begins to tell us in verse 3 in his teachings that blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, that we looked at poor in spirit and understood that that is acknowledging our own spiritual poverty, that there is a spiritual need in your life, my life, that we cannot meet on our own, that the world cannot fulfill, that it has to come from God himself. It comes from Christ and from Christ alone. That we find ourselves in such a spiritual state of sin and that nature and that desire to do things that are not of God, that we needed his intervention. And so the next one, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And our understanding of mourning was that we acknowledged our sinful state before God, that in our spiritual poverty, recognizing the spiritual need, we understood that we are sinful beings who have been in rebellion against God, and we see that sin for what it is. That it is rebellion against God, and that it breaks our heart. It breaks our heart to the point where we are acknowledging before God and before men, before our families, that the sin in our life has caused hurt, it has caused damage, and it has caused a great deal of pain, not only in our life, but in our relationship with God. So acknowledging our spiritual poverty, acknowledging our sin, and mourning over it, being broken over that sin, and then blessed are the gentle in verse 5. And we said that that means that we are teachable. We're moldable by God. We're humble. We're willing to be formed in his likeness and in his teachings. And so you see that relationship that's there with God. The next thing in being teachable is that we crave righteousness. That is, blessed are those in verse 6 who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And so our relationship with God is this relationship of acknowledging our spiritual poverty, being broken over our sin to a point where we are moldable and shapeable by him, that he might make us into the righteousness of Christ. And it's that righteousness, that right living, God's way, God's standard, that we crave, that we hunger for, and that we spend the rest of our life pursuing. And so that's our relationship with God. Those are the qualities of someone who has been made right with God. But then Jesus didn't stop in teaching us about these other qualities that he wants us to have. He goes into qualities that we are to exhibit and have towards our fellow man. And so in verse 7, blessed are the merciful. And we learned last week that we are to show mercy, not at the expense of grace. If you remember, grace always supersedes mercy. That grace is the thing that deal, it's our salvation. It's what deals with the problem of sin, and we are called to speak to that problem and not just to deal with the consequences of sin. Remember, we talked about things like hunger and disease and areas of life where we can go in and alleviate suffering. That if we alleviate suffering without dealing with the problem of sin, then we've cheated the people that God has called us to show mercy to. And so we are called to show mercy right alongside the proclamation of the gospel, to alleviate suffering as we proclaim the gospel wherever we can. Blessed are the pure, in heart in verse 8, that our transparency, pure in heart means that we are genuine, we are real, we are open about our faith. When we say that we are a follower of Christ, we live out what it means. We don't have the Jesus mask that I told you about, where we put the mask on and everyone sees and believes that we're a Christian, but when no one else is looking, we do things that dishonor God. We don't follow His teachings and follow His ways. And so to be pure in heart means to be genuine and to be real and sincere in our faith. Then verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, that we are to seek peace. And remember, this was a challenge for us to think through, because so often when we think of peace, we think of the absence of conflict, when Jesus teaches us the exact opposite, that we actually as peacemakers step into the midst of conflict in order to bring peace. We bring the gospel in the midst of conflict between man and God. That is what it means to be a peacemaker. So a peacemaker is one who actually confronts sin in the lives of others in a loving and caring way. And then we saw, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. That part of our quality of towards man is that we have to understand that because we follow Jesus, not everybody in this world is going to like us. As a matter of fact, there are many in this world that are going to hate the righteousness that we pursue. And they're going to hate us for pursuing it. And yet we are to endure that persecution. We are to understand that it's part of following Jesus in a world that hates Him, that is in rebellion against Him, in a world that's in conflict with God, that we are to step right into the midst of. We have to expect that that's going to happen. So I want us to keep these qualities in mind as we begin to look at the passage this morning. It's a short passage, but we're going to look at this passage where Jesus teaches us that as His disciples, having these qualities places us in a position to have influence over the world. That is what He's called us to do, to exhibit these qualities that we might have influence over the world for the glory of God. So I want you to follow along as I read these verses, verse 13 through 16. Excuse me. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So we're seeing this idea of influence over the world, that Jesus wants us to have this influence through these qualities that He has already taught us in the Beatitudes. And the first illustration that He gives us to help us understand how we're supposed to have that influence is He says to His disciples, and He's saying to us this morning through His word, you are the salt of the earth. Where does salt come from? From the earth. Yeah, to get the salt, to be able to use it, it has to be mined out of the earth, doesn't it? It has to be harvested. I saw a unique way of mining and getting salt that I had never thought of before when we were in Mozambique a couple of weeks ago. The people that we were working with were on the coast, and along the coastline, when the tide comes in, there are low places where they have dug out these pools that they line with plastic so that when the tide comes in, the seawater comes over the bank and fills up these pools. I mean, there'd be 20 or 30 of them in a row. Then the tide would fill those pools up on top of that plastic, and when the tide recedes, that water's trapped there, and the sun just beats down on this until all of the water that's in there evaporates, and when seawater evaporates, what do you have left? Salt. And they would go out with these brooms, and they would sweep this salt up off of this plastic, and they would put them in these bags about this size, about this long, and about this big around, and they would sell this salt along the side of the road. They'd have these pillars of salt, literally stacks of salt, pillars of salt on the side of the road. And so that was one way of harvesting salt. Excuse me, I'm still dealing with a little bit of a cold. So you also have the way of going in and mining it out of the ground, right? Of mining it up out of the earth, and it has to be separated from all these other minerals. But the point is, to get salt from the earth, it has to be taken out of the earth, right? Believer, I want you to understand this morning that Christ, in granting you faith and calling you to salvation, has called you out of this world. That there is, in this teaching, and what we're going to see in the rest of his teachings, a distinct difference between his followers and the world. The qualities that his followers have are so contrary and different to the qualities of the world that, as he's already told us, you should expect persecution because we're not like the world. And they're not going to like some of the things that he's called us to do. They're not going to agree with the qualities that he has asked us to live out in our life. And so he is making it very clear from the beginning that there is a distinction between his followers, those that can say that they are saved and are called by him, who have this gift of salvation, and the world who is lost, who is broken, who is in need of grace and mercy. And so in this distinction, we have for years, I think we've taught about this. We have heard pastors preach to us, you cannot be like the world. There has to be a difference between you and the world in which you live. And we would sit in church, and I think this morning, even some of you would sit here with me this morning when I say that, and you would do this, wouldn't you? Would you agree with me that that's what Scripture teaches us, that there's a distinction between us and the world as Christ followers in the world in which we live? And yet I wonder how much we have failed in really making that distinction. Because I know for me, in personal experience, in being raised in church, that this was my concept of salvation at an early age, with a lack of discipleship, of someone really teaching me what it means to follow Christ. My concept was, I knew my sin, I knew Christ was my Savior, I understood that he was the only way to salvation, and I accepted that call, that faith, that gift of salvation that he had given me, and I wanted to learn to walk with him. But my concept of salvation was that I had a free ticket to heaven, that I was supposed to accept Jesus and just hold on for dear life in this world for the ride until it was over with, and then I would be able to be with him in heaven. And that is not all that he has called us to, is a life of eternity with him. If all that Jesus wanted in calling us and granting us salvation was for us to be saved, to spend eternity with him in heaven, why would he leave you and me in such a horrible world as this? Have you ever thought about that? It's because he wants to use us for a greater task. Salt is mined out of the world, but it's not left in those little bags just to sit there for people to look at, is it? It's intended to be used. You and I, as disciples, are called out of this world with the intent that we would have the qualities of our Savior, be molded and shaped in his likeness, and that he can take us, and actually, this is what's so crazy, takes us and puts us right back in the world that he says, don't be like that world. Calls us out of it, molds us, shapes us, begins to give us these qualities that, listen, we spend a lifetime learning what it means to follow after Jesus, to be like him. It's this process of sanctification that we often talk about. It's a big church word, but it's the process of you and I learning throughout our life to be like Christ, to conform our lives to him and to his teachings. And so he takes us and places us back in this world that we can be salt to a world. Listen, his intent is for us to go back and to have an influence, because he says you are the salt of the earth. But if the condition, if the salt becomes tasteless, how can it be salty again? If it loses its saltiness, what's it good for? He says nothing. The only thing that it is good for is to be dumped out on a trail for men to trample on top of. So there is a purpose in you exhibiting these qualities that Christ has taught us about. He places you, me, in this world so that we exhibit these qualities that he has showed us, that we might have influence over the world. Now, what does that look like? Well, let's just stay with his illustration of salt. Let's think about what salt does so that we can have some understanding of what it means for us to have influence as salt of the earth. called out and placed back in. For us to have influence like salt, let's just think of the concept of salt as adding flavor. How many of you like salty things? Yes, salt is good. Salt is really, really good. Love salty potato chips, love salty french fries. I like even sweet and salty things together. How many of you like sweet and salty together? Good stuff, right? You're expecting me to pass out sweet and salty things now, aren't you? It adds flavor. And so as a follower of Christ, you and I are to add flavor to the world in which we live. Now, listen, I'm not suggesting that as a Christian that you are supposed to be the life of the party, okay? Let's be just brutally honest with one another. There are some very boring Christians in this world, aren't there? You don't have to call names. It's okay. You don't have to call names. But there are some followers of Christ that their personality is just dry. If you don't believe me, I've got some theology books that I can hand you that you can read. Strong believers that can teach us a lot about following Christ, but man, their writing is just dry. I've had some professors that I can point you to that are just dry as they can be. They love the Lord. They know the Bible. They know what they're teaching, and they're following Christ faithfully, but their personality is just as dry as it can be. So I don't want you to get in your mind this morning, if you're one of those boring people, that you're failing God, okay? I don't want you to get that in your mind at all. If you're an introvert like me, which I know sounds crazy because I'm standing up here speaking to you this morning, but if you're an introvert like me that would love to just get by yourself and read a book, don't feel like that you're failing God if that's the personality that he's given you. Because we're not talking about you being the life of the party when it comes to adding flavor to the world. The flavor that he has called us to add to the world is in the qualities that he has given us. It is the righteousness of God. That is the flavor that we are to add to this world. It's his righteousness, not our own personality, not our own qualities. It is his righteousness that he has called us to exhibit through a life that is surrendered to him in the midst of the world in which he has placed us. That is the flavor that we are to give to the world. They are to look at our lives and see the righteousness of God in us. Someone, a good friend of mine, used a term like this, that when they look at my life, they are actually seeing God through me. Because number one, I want you to understand, I believe firmly that from the very beginning, anyone that meets you, given the opportunity, they need to hear from you verbally that you are a follower of Jesus Christ, and they need to hear the gospel from you, proclaimed by word, not simply in deed in the way that you live your life. You're called to verbally proclaim that gospel. And so when we're straight up with people from the beginning that we are followers of Christ, this is what we believe, then from there, they've heard what we believe. They begin to see us living that belief out. Then it begins to make sense to them why we have the qualities that we have, why we live the way that we live, because they've heard us say, this God whom we have lived in rebellion against has forgiven me because of my rebellion, because I have trusted his son Jesus for salvation. And it is his salvation that has changed me and made me who I am. And he wants to give that same gift to you if you will acknowledge your sin and your rebellion before him and surrender your life to him as Lord. Then it begins to make sense to them why we're living the way that we're living. They see this righteousness that he has given us being lived out in our lives, and by doing that, we're adding flavor, that now they're seeing God through me and through the way I live. And here's what my friend said that I love, that through that they are struck by the gospel. I love that phrase, that having heard it from me, now they see it lived out in my life. They are struck by the gospel, and God works through me because I was faithful to proclaim in word and faithful to live out indeed the gospel that he wants to change their life. It's a striking difference between the way we live and the way the world lives. And our life lived and surrendered to Christ is to be that flavor of righteousness before the world. That's what it means to be as salt, to be flavor and add flavor to the world. Well, what else do we know that salt does? Salt also acts as a preservative. Salt is placed on meat to dry it out. It's been used in the past to heal wounds. You ever got salt in a cut? That's bad news, isn't it? But it's used as preservative, it's used as healing. And so in some way, our lives in this world are also, as salt of this earth, placed in this earth to be useful for Christ, we're also a preservative. Well, what is it that we are supposed to preserve? My answer to that is this. We are to preserve a witness of the revelation that God has given to man, and to faithfully proclaim it and to live it out in word and deed. That our lives are surrendered to God's design, and that we put God's design on display in every way. Now, what do I mean by God's design? Well, let's understand that the world is corrupted by sin, all of it. Every aspect of this world is fallen, it is corrupt, and we are placed right back in that fallen world to be a witness to the right way, to the way that God designed things to be. And in being that witness, we are to preserve God's ways and preserve God's intent for humanity and all that he has created. We are to have influence over those things that God designed. What are the things that I'm talking about? Well, let's just begin with the individual, with you. The Bible tells us that God knitted you together in your mother's womb, that he made you. He knows every hair on your head. He knows the deepest, darkest places of your heart. He knows everything about you. That means that God designed you from the beginning to be the way that you are. And what I mean by to be the way that you are is to be what he's made you, either a man or a woman. Gender is by God's design. It's part of God's plan. You look at the creation from the beginning, he made Adam. And after he made Adam, he looked and helped Adam to understand as well that Adam by himself was incomplete. And so he made woman to come alongside Adam. Both man and woman, male and female, made in the image of God to reflect his character to the world. Both male and female. And so in our individuality, the way that God has made us, God has called us to preserve the roles that he has given to us in our own gender as men and as women. We are to honor those. We are to live up to those standards that God has set. We are to embrace our gender. We are to embrace our sexuality. And we are to do that in a world that is now telling us gender does not matter. We are to live boldly as men and women under God's design in a world that says you are not what you are born physically if you choose to be something else. If you watch this over the years, it's going to continue to progress, and it already is in some ways, where it's not just that you aren't born a man or a woman if in your mind you feel different. It's going to be that you are not even born human if you feel that you're not human. You can identify as something else. The reality is that God made man, God made woman. It is his design. We do not get to change that. The purpose for which he created us as individuals, as men and women, is his design. It's his plan. And our role as a preservative in this world is to live out faithfully those roles which God has created us for, to embrace openly, without shame and without compromise, the gender which he has given us and all that that goes with that. And we are to preserve what it means to be the individual this world. But it goes beyond the individual. God, in his sovereignty, created two institutions. He created the family, and he created the church. He created the government. I'm going to get to the church in just a second. From the creation of man and woman, when he brought Adam and Eve together in Genesis, we see that he created the family. That is the first institution that he put together. It is the foundational institution of society. If the family falls and breaks down, society is going to fall and to break down. And so as followers of Jesus Christ, when he calls us out of the world and we are now his salt, then we are to learn what it means to be a family in God's design. And we are men to lead our families to fulfill that design that God has given for the family. Women, we are to help teach our children what it means to be a family together. And husband and wife working alongside each other, complementing each other, are to be in that marriage, in family, a great, powerful witness and testimony to the gospel of our God, who is a relational God in and of himself. And so the family speaks of God's plan and God's design for salvation when it is displayed in his design before the world. And so as being a preservative, we are called to preserve what God's plan for the family is in a world that today, and this is not brand new, this has been something that has been a struggle for mankind for a very long time, that even in a broken society, in a broken world today, we have openly embraced divorce as something that's a natural process of mankind. We've openly embraced divorce as if it's something that God is willing to permit rather than the preservation of a marriage. We have a society that's telling us, you know, what was it, ABC, a whole new type of family? Wasn't that their slogan not too many years ago? I don't watch much TV anymore, but a new kind of family, I think, was their slogan. The world is telling us there's a new way to be a family. A family is whatever you want it to be. You can design it however you want. It can be a man and a man, a woman and a woman. It can be a man with two women, a woman with two men. As long as you feel love for one another, then you can consider that to be a family. Our role as His followers in this world as a preservative is to understand God created and designed the family to be one man, one woman, for one lifetime, with the children that they have being raised, understanding the righteousness of God within that home. And we are called to preserve that in this world. The state is another institution that God has ordained and put in place to help man to be able to get along, for help man to have order and structure and to live according to the ways that God wants humanity to live. We learn the role of government from Scripture. Romans 13 tells us they are to preserve certain aspects of humanity, to provide protection that man might live out as an individual and as a family what God has called them to live out. And so government itself is ordained by God. It's His. The role that government is to have in people's lives, He defines it. And so our understanding of government should come from Scripture. What we can gain from Scripture should be put in place on government, and He has called us to have influence over government in this world. And it's a privilege to live in a country that allows us to have such great influence over government by having access to our leaders, to be able to vote our conscience, to be able to be involved in the roles of government in this country. You and I can go and run for public office if God leads us to do that. There are places around the world where that's not possible. And so it's a great privilege for us to have the influence that we have over government in this world, in this country, in the world the way that it is today. And so that is another institution that God has put in place, that His design, we are to speak of what His design is and to hold our government officials accountable for that design. The church is the other institution that God has put in place. And you and I, as the church, we understand what the church's role is in the world and our role within the church. We have to understand God's design for that, and we live that out here in the church, but not just in the church, but in the world. The church should see the world as what it is, a powerhouse force for proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming the righteousness of God, and having influence wherever God has placed it. So that's what it means. Those are the things that we are supposed to work to preserve as salt in this life. But listen to me. I want you to understand me. Don't misunderstand me this morning. I am not saying to you that as followers of Christ, as the salt of the earth, what He has called us to do is to preserve any type of tradition, any type of religious denomination. He has not even called us to preserve a nation. Now, I know that probably hits some of you pretty hard. I was taught growing up that to be a Christian was to be an American, and that's not the case. We are called to preserve God's way. We are called to preserve God's design and God's plan for every one of those institutions. We are to faithfully proclaim that design, faithfully live out that design, faithfully call and urge men to surrender to that design. In every one of those areas that we talked about, individual, family, government, church, and wherever else we may think of that God gives us influence. But it is not our calling to preserve a nation, to preserve a tradition, to preserve a denomination. Our calling is to preserve the witness of the gospel in this world that is broken and is fallen. No matter which direction this world goes, no matter what it embraces, we are His witness. We are His preservative in this broken world. That is what we are called to preserve. It's the gospel witness. It's the witness to His design, not any particular entity that exists in this world today. That's what it means to be salt. Now, I want you to think about salt with me for just a moment, because he hits us with this concept of salt losing its saltiness, of losing its taste. And so I have this big glass of salt. Anybody know the scientific name for salt? Sodium chloride, that's right. As a element in and of itself, it is actually very stable. All my science nerds, if you were to look at it under a microscope, it's a very, very tight-knit bond. It's put together very well. And so salt by itself is a very pure substance. So when we think about the concept of losing saltiness, of losing our influence in this world, losing our influence over those things that we just talked about as being a preservative, as being flavorful, how do we think about salt losing its taste? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever put salt in your mouth and you were just like, ugh? How does salt lose its taste? For salt to lose its taste and to lose its preservative quality as a preservative, it has to come under the influence and pressure of something outside of itself. It has to be tainted by something else. Water. Absolutely. Water will do it. That's right. Two of the greatest things that can ruin salt and its and not just its flavor, but its ability to preserve is water and electricity. And so you have an outside force that comes in on salt and causes it to lose its saltiness, to lose its flavor, to lose its ability to preserve and to do what God has called it to do. And Jesus' warning to us is, if it becomes tasteless, what's it good for? Throw it on the path so that men can walk on it, right? I don't want you to read verse 13 and begin to think that he's saying that you can lose your salvation. We're talking about influence over the world. What we're talking about, what he's trying to help us understand, is you can lose your influence over this world if you don't remain pure. If you let the outside world taint you, put pressure on you, and you take in something from the world that corrupts your life, you can lose the influence that he's called you to have in this world as a salt of the earth. And that's his warning. That's what he's calling us to. He's calling us to purity. He's calling us to a pure life lived openly and honestly before men. Not a sense of that we lose our salvation, but that we lose our influence. Now, I'm asking you this morning to examine your life in light of what we've saw in the Beatitudes and ask yourself those qualities that he's told us that I'm supposed to have. Do I, in my life, with my neighbors, my friends, co-workers, people within my church, do I have that type of influence? Am I that pure salt? Or am I at a point where I am to be taken up, cast out into a path that men can trample? Because let me tell you something. The world is waiting for you to fail. The minute you say, I am a follower of Christ, and you confess that before the world is waiting for you to fall on that path so that they can trample all over you. They love nothing. The world loves nothing more than to discredit someone who says they follow the King of Kings. So we have to maintain our influence over the world. We have to consciously understand that we are salt, called out by him for a purpose, placed back in the world for a purpose to influence society as a preservative and as that flavor of righteousness. Maintain that gospel witness that you have. Jesus isn't done. He gives us one more illustration that we need to look at this morning in verse 14. We're not just salt, but he says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. There were two things that were present in every home during this time of Jesus when he was teaching these things. It didn't matter how rich or how poor you were, there were two things that were in every home that they would have understood the use of. You know what they were? Salt and light. That's right. They all had salt. It was a necessary thing for preserving food, for flavoring food. They all had light. They all had lamps that were lit on one end to provide light in the home once the sun went down. And his illustration for us is that we are now also light. We're not just salt, but we're light. What does light do? It allows you to see clearly, right? Light illuminates. Light exposes things that may be hidden. You see, that's part of what our life is as his witness left in this world, is to expose those things that are in the darkness. That doesn't mean that we go on a manhunt, but it means that we speak the truth of God, that we speak the truth to those that are in darkness, that they are illuminated by the revelation of God so that they might understand where they are living in rebellion against God. Jesus tells us that we are the light of the world. We illuminate the world. We bring his truth to the world. And he says, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. And then he talks about the lampstand. Now, I want you to, can you dim the lights for me for a moment there, Govin, please? So Govin's going to turn the lights off on us. So a city in a valley, if you've ever been in the mountains and are able to kind of look around at what's going on, the cities that are down in the valley, it's amazing how the mountains on the sides of those cities will actually hide the light from that city at night. Driving back in to Jacksonville, Wyoming at night, Jacksonville sits down in a hole. That's why it's called Jackson Hole. And as you're driving back at night, it's hard to see the lights of that city until you get down in the hole. But you take a city that's sitting on top of a hill, like Atlanta, Georgia, which is built on a hill, and living where I lived about 2 hours away, it was possible to go out at night on a hill where I lived and look north and see the lights of Atlanta. Not the building, but just the intense glow of the lights that were coming from the city of Atlanta. And Jesus' illustration is that a city on a hill, it cannot be hidden. You cannot hide it. You might be able to hide one in a valley and not let people know where it is at night and not get direction from it. But a city that's on a hill provides so much light that it spreads across the sky that people can see it and can actually find their way to it at night. And that's what he calls us. We're a city on a hill. We are exposed. We are there to illuminate for the world to see. But then he calls us a lamp. He calls us a lamp. So, can you see the light? Now you don't see the light, right? Now you can see my light. Can you guys see my light? You with me? And so he says that as a home, when you light a lamp, what do you do with it? You don't take that lamp and do what? Now, you might be able to see a little bit of it there, but the truth is, if it were completely dark and we were trying to all benefit from this light, if it's in this basket right now, I'm the only one that's getting the benefit of it. You're not, right? What Jesus says is when someone lights a lamp in a home, they don't take it and sit it in a basket. It's not hidden. It's actually taken and placed on a lampstand so that everybody, can benefit from that light. You see, when we put it in the basket, the light stays. It stays just right here. But when we place it out on that lampstand, that light is able to shine out so that everyone gets the benefit of it. The sad thing is that for so many of us claiming to be followers of Christ, this is us right here. You see, we'll come in the church with our metaphorical basket. Sit down, and there are other people around us that are like us, right? It's a comfortable place. It's kind of easy to shine a light in here when you have lots of other lights around you. And so we'll come into church and we'll take our little light and we'll even sing songs of praise, right? We'll sing, "It's for the light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine." Come on, sing with me. "It's for the light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. It's the light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. Let it shine, let it shine, let it shine." And then we'll stop right there, because when it's time to get up and walk out of the church, what are we gonna do? Ooh, that second verse Yeah, if we're honest with ourselves, that second verse kind of stings a little bit, doesn't it? Because this is what so much of our life following Christ, if we're not careful, this is what ends up happening. The light doesn't shine. It's our personal religion. Have you heard that? It's my religion. It's my relationship with God. It's my own, right? It's nobody else's business. Have you heard that before? What does Jesus tell us right here in this passage of Scripture? He says that lamp doesn't get hidden in a basket where nobody else can see it. It's put on a lampstand. It's put on display for everyone to see, for everybody to see. In fact, in verse 16, he says, let your light shine before men. Let your light. This is a command that he's giving to you and to me as his followers. Let that light shine. Don't you just bring it in a basket to the church and then open it up and suddenly you're open follower of Christ in front of everyone in the church building. But the minute that you walk out, now it becomes personal because you don't want that light that exposes, that illuminates, that light that maybe hurts the eyes of someone that's been living in darkness. You don't want that to offend them and cause problems between you and them. When Jesus says, no, you let that light shine before men. Remember, everyone in the house is to get benefit of this. All men are to have benefit of your relationship with Christ and your influence on their life and on humanity. They are to benefit from you following after Jesus. Let your light shine, he says, in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So he qualifies, when we let our light shine, it is to shine for two reasons. Number one, that people are supposed to see us doing good works. Now please don't take this verse and say that this is us living the gospel, that people see good things taking place in our life, and by seeing that then they want what we have. You can turn the lights back up now, brother. Thank you, so people can see. Don't take this to mean that good works is us just doing those acts of mercy or being nice and kind to people, that they are drawn to our kindness and our goodness, and maybe they see Christ through that. Do you know one of the greatest good works that you and I have been given by God? Verbal proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Evangelism is in itself a good work. It's one of the greatest works that God has called us to do. To proclaim that he died for sinners, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day and is alive now and has authority over death and sin, the things that hold man captive, and can set them free from that. To verbally proclaim that is one of the greatest works that God has given you. Let your light shine in such a way that men see your good works, so that they see you living out the things that God has told you to do. And then what? What does the last part of that verse say? Glorify your Father who is in heaven. People are to look at our lives, as we already said, they're stricken by the gospel that is lived out through our life in such a way that when they see it, they have to understand it's only God working in and through us that makes it possible for us to live the way that we live and do the things that we do for him. Stricken by the gospel, so that when they look at it, all they can say is, God changed his life. And maybe God's timing and God's calling, they come to understand the Savior that we've told them about, and the condition that we know ourselves are in spiritual poverty and in sin is the same condition that infects them and every other person, and that Jesus is the only answer to it. They would glorify God in understanding the gospel and coming to faith because of our verbal witness and because of the way that we live our lives. This is what he's called us to. We are salt. This should not even exist in our walk with him. Called to add the flavor of righteousness to this world and to be a preservative of all that God has designed in a world that's broken and is fallen. Maintain that gospel witness. And then to let our light shine, that is the commandment. Put on display the qualities of God, the gospel, and to do good works, to the proclamation of the gospel and through other ministries that God gives us the opportunity to, that men may know the God that saves. And so there are three things I'm going to ask of you this morning in response to God's word. Remember, that's what we teach when we hear the word of God, whether it's in Bible study or it's preached to us this morning, the way that we've been going through now, to understand that God's word, his revelation to us, demands a response. So here's what I'm going to ask you to do in response as Brian and our praise team make their way up. I want you to listen to me carefully. This, in my mind, I think is the most important part of our service every week, where we as a church family respond to what God has said to us through his word. This morning, I'm asking you to examine your life and ask the Holy Spirit in your heart this morning, have I, in my walk with Christ, in word and in deed, maintained the influence and the gospel witness that you called me to have? Believer, if you look at your life this morning and you realize that you've lost that influence because of sin, because of a lack of integrity, whatever it may be, I want you to hear me this morning. God doesn't intend for you to be thrown on that path and trampled underfoot. His intention is for you to be redeemed, to be brought back to where you are useful for the kingdom of God where you are. And your response this morning, if you realize I haven't maintained that gospel witness, is to repent, to come before God and to say, I've wronged you. I've sinned. I haven't lived as you've called me to. And to ask him to help through his strength and through his grace to empower you once again to live the way he's called you to live and to have the influence that he wants you to have. Maybe you look at it and you realize, believer, that you aren't letting your light shine. Maybe you haven't been living in sin, consciously rebelling against God and ruining your influence, but you just haven't been purposeful in doing what he's called you to do, in proclaiming by word the gospel, in living out openly before mankind all that God has said we are to preserve and to be and to do. And this morning the Holy Spirit's convicted you and said you need to begin today letting your light shine before men to be my witness the way that I've called you to. If God's called you to that, your answer is to surrender and to say, yes, I will. You can do that in your own life, but I want to tell you, I want to encourage you this morning, unless you take intentional steps to be that light, you won't do it. We want to give you an opportunity to have that time to be that witness. There's a group that's gathering here this afternoon at 5 o'clock that's going to take the gospel to this city. And that is a perfect opportunity for you to show God indeed that you are going to be obedient to him and let your light shine. Maybe if you just want to pray about that this morning, I'll be down. I'll be glad to pray with you about it. Third thing that I'm laying before you as a response this morning is, if you are here today, and this gospel message that is so contrary to the way the world lives is new to you, and you like this concept of God coming in and changing your life and calling you out of the world, that you don't have to live in that sinful state with guilt and shame. You don't want to live that way anymore. I want you to understand the gospel that is proclaimed to you this morning is that Jesus Christ saves. He and he alone is the way to salvation. He and he alone can take you from that sinful state that you're in and make you a child of God, where you can glorify his name this day and say, my Father who is in heaven, from this moment on, I am surrendered to you and will live for you. That's what God's word is asking of us this morning in response, to maintain that gospel witness, to be that light, or to surrender to Christ and to come to him for salvation.